If you remember last Sunday, we actually spent a little time learning more about what life might have been like in a lot of the Roman cities that we visited so far in the book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to start looking at the sixth letter. Intended to do that last Sunday, but we're going to start it this Sunday. The sixth letter that we come to in Revelations 2 and 3. And this is Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia. We can describe this as his message to a faithful church. And I think every single one of these churches sort of has something that they can be known for and something that hopefully we can remember them by. But this would be described as a faithful church, and it's found there in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And so to begin, I'd like us to read through Jesus' message to that church and ours. Because remember, a message to one church is really a message to all churches. So picking up there in chapter 3, verse 7, Revelation, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship or bow before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Again, we see from this the seven basic parts of this letter as well as the others. But one of the first things that we notice in this letter is, much like its counterpart in the church of Smyrna, even though the church does face its own challenges from the outside, Jesus only offers praise and commendation to this faithful church. And of course, we saw the church in Smyrna as the persecuted church, Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus commends and praises them. And so here we have a similar thing going on to the church in Philadelphia, a faithful church. So out of the seven churches, to two of them, we only find commendation. And that is the second and the sixth. So not the first and the last, but the second and the sixth. And we can, again, see kind of the parallel arrangement of all of these messages as well. And these were the churches that were experiencing most of their pressure, most of their challenges, not from within, like the last three that we've looked at, the doctrinal challenges and the challenges of their duty and really their sinful condition. But most of their challenges were from without, from the people around them, even the culture and citizens around them. And so when it comes to the seven parts of this letter, we're going to go through them just like we did the others. Part number one is Jesus' commission for John to write this message to this church. And again, a familiar formula of introduction there in verse 7, "And to the angel," likely the messenger or maybe even the primary lead pastor, teacher in that church. Could have just been a messenger that was there on Patmos for John to be able to send it to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, the city of Philadelphia was about 30 miles southeast of the city of Sardis. That was the last city that we went to. And again, we have a circular pattern for this circular letter and the transmission of it. 30 miles southeast of the city of Sardis. We can see that on this map. We're hopefully a little more familiar with it by now. The Greek word for Philadelphia means what? Anybody? We should know it because of our own city of Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. That's right. And this is probably the earliest city that had that name, that had that title, that really had that function. It means brotherly love. It is said that there was a king who lived about 200 years before Christ. So this is still during the kind of late Greek, early Roman period. He named the city after his brother because of the love and the loyalty that they shared with each other. This particular brother was the elder of the two brothers. He was the king of the city of this Philadelphia. I'm not sure, don't remember what it was before that. But he knew that his younger brother would succeed him on the throne. And there was such that love and such that loyalty that he wanted to name it based on that love. And so he named it Philadelphia. Now the modern city's name is Alessahir, and it is built over nearly all of the ruins of the old cities that were before it. This is sort of a combination of the modern city of Alessahir, as well as just a little bit of the ruins that they were able to uncover. And actually, most of the ruins of Philadelphia, if you were to go there today, is of Byzantine period, which would be the 3rd and 4th centuries and beyond. In fact, these are pillars, the large pillars, which is the most notable part of the entire archaeological excavations, is from a huge basilica, a huge church that was built there after the time of Constantine. So we really don't have a lot of ruins or really archaeological remains from the time period in which John was writing these words. But again, most of it is built over the ruins of various cities that had been built up to that point. And there's a reason for that. But in its early years, the city of Philadelphia was part of the ancient city of Pergamum, and we're already familiar with Pergamus there. It had a wide-ranging reach amongst the various cities and villages in the area. And it was situated on a long plateau where some major trade routes crossed. And again, I think this is something that we notice about most of these cities, is that they were at the crossroads of something. There were a lot of trade routes that would go through there. And so these letters were intended for the churches in the cities where there was a lot of major trade taking place, a lot of roads going to and from these cities. And so what was intended to go to these seven churches was then also intended to go out from these churches to perhaps the other churches that would have been influenced by these major cities, out to the villages, out to the towns, just out into the rural communities. But this is no different here in the city of Philadelphia. It actually had some major roads leading to and from it. It became known as the Gateway to the East. The Gateway to the East. Again, I'm only putting up some pictures because there's really not a whole lot of the archaeological remains, but just to kind of get a feel for what it might have been like. In a couple weeks, we'll actually watch Joseph Stoll here at this location. You can get another feel for it. But it's a really very small part of the modern city of Alessahir. Now, one of the most significant things that Philadelphia was known for was that the city was very earthquake prone. The whole region really was prone to earthquakes, but this particular city especially, which is one of the reasons why there's not a lot of archaeological remains, because one city would have been built up and then an earthquake would destroy it, and they would take that material and rebuild the city again. And so layer upon layer upon layer upon layer over the centuries and really over the millennia, and now we have the modern city on top of all of those ruins with just a small little square in the middle of the city that has the remains that you can see here. In fact, a devastating earthquake hit the area and hit Philadelphia, especially in the year 17 AD. So this is during the lifetime of Jesus. And it destroyed both Sardis and Philadelphia. But it hit Philadelphia in such a way and hit Philadelphia so hard that Rome, kind of not known for having much sympathy, really had some sympathy for the people of this city. And so they actually said that they did not have to pay any of their taxes to Rome for 5 years so that they could take that money that they would owe to Rome to help rebuild their city. So there was some loyalty between the city and Rome for a while, but that did not last very long. Even though the money did not help them rebuild probably as much as they wanted to, sort of the glory days of Philadelphia were over. But the region around Philadelphia was also known for its vineyards. Not only did it have the earthquakes, but it was also in volcanic-rich soil area. And the volcanic soil made it very good for vineyards. And Now, Rome, of course, if you know anything about Italy, they also have a lot of rich volcanic soil. They're known for their vineyards and their wines. And so Rome was not really thrilled about competing with Philadelphia and its surroundings for their grapes and for their wine. So there was a little bit of loyalty between Philadelphia and Rome because they let them not have to pay those taxes for a while. But that ended when Rome demanded that Philadelphia destroy about half of their vineyards because they didn't like the threat to their own vineyards and to their own wine industry. And so they wanted the vineyards of Italy and really Rome itself to have no rival. And so that kind of was where the love between those two cities was lost. Now, by the time John wrote Revelation, Philadelphia probably recovered from that major earthquake that happened earlier in that century. But it was not as strong, and it certainly was not as significant of a city as it had been. And so really that's kind of about what we know about the city of Philadelphia. And not one that we know that much about, but perhaps as they do other archaeology, we might learn a little bit more. So that is Jesus' commission to John to write to that church in this particular city. And that leads us to the part two of this letter, and that is verse 7, Jesus' character. Jesus' character that he reveals to this church. And again, this is something that we've already looked at when we looked at Jesus' character to all the churches. But we have that second formula that is given to us, these things saith he. Two words in Greek, tade, lege, these things saith he. And then Jesus himself describes himself in three ways. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. And of course, related to that, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now, one of the interesting things that we've noted in a lot of these other letters is that Jesus describes himself much in the terms of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. But that is not the case here in this message to this church. In fact, he doesn't refer to the vision of chapter 1 at all. He only describes himself according to three virtues, three faithful virtues that he himself possesses. And so even since we went through this already, we're going to kind of breeze through some of these. Of course, the first virtue is the virtue of his holiness. Jesus says, I am the Holy One. This is the first time in the book of Revelation that the word holy, hagios, is used. It's used elsewhere in the book of Revelation for saints. We saw this a little bit last Sunday night when we are, as Christians, to live as saints, as holy ones, as set apart, sanctified ones for God. This word hagios is also used for angels. They too are holy ones. But here, Jesus uses it for himself. He is the most holy one. He is the most sanctified one. And so he is holy. Then he describes himself in virtue of his faithfulness. He is also the true one. This is the first time in Revelation that the Greek word for true is also used, alethenos, but it's not the last. In fact, we find it several times in the book of Revelation, and it will be joined with other virtues to describe Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus describes himself as faithful and true. In chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord is holy and true. So we see that same combination, that same pair. And then in chapter 15, verse 13, we see that Jesus' ways are just and true. And of course, this reminds us of what Jesus said about himself, even in the Gospel of John. I am the way, the truth, the alethenos, and the life. And so Jesus is holy and Jesus is true. Now, this would have been very meaningful to the Christians in that church because of what we will see, some of the suffering and the struggles that they were going through. They needed someone that would serve as the prime example for them to follow, no matter what pressures they were facing. Then, of course, we come to the third virtue, and that is the virtue of Jesus' sovereignty. He describes himself as the one having the key of David. Now, key is a prominent theme throughout the book of Revelation, but we've already seen one key or one set of keys in the book so far. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about how the Lord has the keys of hell and death. Well, this is a little different than that set of keys. This key is the key of David, and it is specifically described for us in the Old Testament. Again, there's a lot of places in Revelation that will point us back to the Old Testament, and so the more you know the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the book of Revelation and what some of these symbols mean. And so why don't we keep our fingers here and go back to Isaiah chapter 22, so you can kind of read it for yourself. In Isaiah chapter 22, it wasn't too long ago that we read through this chapter in our Bible reading in Take 20. And in this passage, there's a promise that is made by God to a fairly obscure man. His name is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. We're actually introduced to him in verse 20 of Isaiah 22. And this man, Eliakim, actually faithfully served under the good king Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the head of the household. And so he was very faithful, very loyal to that king. But there was another one by the name of Shebna who was not faithful. He wasn't faithful to the king. He wasn't faithful to the Lord. So basically, the Lord is saying, okay, I am going to change the responsibility that Shebna had and give it to Eliakim. And he describes that in terms of the keys of David. So picking up there in verse 20 of Isaiah 22. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So again, fairly obscure, fairly humble, not really a whole lot to say about him. But God says, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, referring to Shebna, the guy that he's taken away from, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. So basically, we have this man, again, fairly obscure, serving faithfully God and Hezekiah, that good king. And God says, I'm going to take what Shebna had, and I'm going to give it to you, Eliakim. And that is the key to the house of David. But obviously, there's a lot more to this than just transferring the responsibility from someone who's disloyal to someone who is loyal. And that is Eliakim himself becomes a type of the Messiah, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself says, now I have that key. I have the key of David. I have the key into his kingdom. And when I open that door, no one can shut it. And when I shut that door, no one can open it. And again, that reminds us of Jesus' statement in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the exclusive way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is the key to the kingdom. He is the key and holds the key there to the house of David. So if we come back to Revelation chapter 2, again, this is the virtue of Jesus' own sovereignty. What I open, no man can shut. And when I shut, what I shut, no one can open it. So Jesus is the true and final recipient of that symbolic key because he possesses the exclusive sovereign access and control over everything, and especially into his own kingdom. So, if you want to get to the kingdom of God, who do you have to go through? The holder of the keys. You have to go through Jesus, because he is the one who holds those keys. Now, these truths about Jesus, the faithful church in Philadelphia would have needed, especially as we come to the third part of this letter, and that is Jesus' comprehension of the church. Jesus' comprehension. There we go. And if we come down to verse 8, we come to that familiar formula again that we should by now be familiar with. It says, Jesus says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Now, before he describes their works, we have sort of a little parenthesis that we find, because we find the first of three beholds. There's one behold there in verse 8. And then two beholds there in verse 9. And he uses these beholds to get their attention. He wants them to know something because they need to know this in order to remain faithful in the place that God had put them. And so before he describes their works, he gives that first behold in verse 8. And that first behold is used by Jesus to encourage the church in their vigilance for the Lord. In their vigilance for the Lord. That their works did not go unnoticed. Now, sometimes we do this, right? You know, I have something that I want to say to someone. I want to give them a particular message. But before I do that, I want to encourage them. Maybe I say, you know, you did a great job, but this is the job you did. And that's kind of what is going on here. There's sort of a parenthesis that Jesus says, good job. I'm going to reward and bless your faithfulness before he describes their faithfulness. And so that's the use of this first behold. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Again, this is the parenthesis that immediately immediately precedes their works, which is they have a little strength and have kept his word and has not denied his name. So right at the outset, Jesus offers them a blessing, offers them a reward, a commendation for their vigilance and faithfulness as a church, even as they face the pressures that we will learn about there in verse 9. Again, what is that blessing? Behold, I have set before thee an open door. The word translated set in the King James is didomi, which is probably better translated to have given. The idea is if you were to give someone a present, all right, to give something to someone. That's the idea. So we can translate it that way. Behold, I have given before thee an open door. He's placed something in front of them, but it's for their benefit. It's for their advantage. It's a gift to them. So he grants this to them for their benefit, for their use, and he uses the symbol of a door. Now, before we look at some of the suggestions of what this door might represent, we need to see that at one point, this door either was not there or the door was closed to them. I mean, that's the implication of it being open. So at one point, this door was closed to them. So this will help us to kind of narrow down some of the suggestions as to what this door might represent. But now, this door is open to them. In fact, the perfect tense is the idea that he has opened it to them at some point in the past, and it remains open to them in the ongoing present. And now there's an opportunity for them to go through it, and even an invitation for them to go through this door. So the idea of an open door given to them, it had been closed to them, now it's open to them, and now they have an opportunity to go through it. And since Jesus has the key of David there in verse 7, when he opens that door, nobody can shut it. He is the one in charge and in complete control. Now, there have been a lot of suggestions as to what this door represents. We're just going to look at maybe three or four of them. There are some who think that Jesus is referring to the door of salvation. And of course, that is something that Jesus himself describes himself to be there in the Gospels. We looked at this earlier in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the door, right? I'm the door of the sheepfold. Not only is he the shepherd, he's the one that you go through in order to find salvation. Now, that is a minority view. There's not a whole lot that hold to this particular door being open to the church there in Philadelphia as the door of salvation, because that would have been a door that they would have already been through. I mean, if you are a true, faith-filled, and faithful member of a church in the Church of Philadelphia, you've already gone through the door of Christ, right? And so that's probably why that's not the door that is being referred to here. There are others who think that Jesus is referring to the door of opportunity, the door of opportunity for further witness. Now, there are several places in the New Testament where door, the symbol of a door, is used that way. In fact, there's quite a few who consider this to be what Jesus means when he says, I have given before you an open door, especially in light of Paul's use of that symbol in his own ministry. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul tells the Christians in Corinth, one of the reasons why he wasn't heading that way immediately was because a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So even Paul would use that symbol of a door as a door of opportunity, a door for further witness, a door for further testimony, a door for further mission work. And so there's a lot who believe that that's what God is setting before this church in Philadelphia, that there is a great opportunity for them to be a witness and a testimony in that difficult place there in Philadelphia. But there is a third suggestion, and that is that this door, this open door, is a door of deliverance and even a door of entrance into God's kingdom. A door of deliverance and entrance into God's kingdom. And this would be especially true in light of the challenge that the church faces from the Jews that we're going to learn about there in verse 9. In verse 9, we learn that these Jews thought they had the exclusive rights as the family of God and as the house of David. They would say that they held the keys to God's kingdom. Now, obviously, Jesus says they don't hold the keys to God's kingdom. I do. And so the idea here would be that the Jews who were giving pressure and persecution on this church, that this door is a door of deliverance from their oppressors, from their persecutors, as they have the opportunity, because they've gone through Jesus as the door of salvation, to find in him the door of deliverance as well. There's actually a wide range of theological persuasions that hold to this particular view. Robert Thomas, who is a strong dispensational author, and wrote a really two-volume work on the book of Revelation, an astounding work that I've referenced a lot. He says this, referring to this door, this open door, it speaks of a sure entrance into the messianic kingdom promised to this church as a reward for their faithfulness. So that's a kind of a summary of this position, a door of deliverance. He goes on and says, this promise amounts to a promise of deliverance from their Jewish adversaries, a deliverance that will come at Christ's second advent, which Jesus himself refers to in verse 11, when he says, behold, I come quickly. And remember, that's the entire theme of the book of Revelation, the return of Christ, behold, I come quickly. So that's the door of deliverance. Another writer who is more of a classical premillennialist, Grant Osborne, says, while the church has been excommunicated from the synagogue, and there's historical precedent for this, around the 60s, because the Romans were starting to kind of lump the Jews and the Christians together, the Jews basically said, you know what? They're not part of us. They're not part of our synagogue. We really have nothing to do with them. And so they actually made some rules that in order to be a member in good standing as a Jew in the synagogue, you had to disclaim Christ. And so what happened was there was a distinct line of separation between the Jews and Christians at that point in time. And so Grant Osborne again says, while the church has been excommunicated from the synagogue, the point of this open door is that Christ has the keys of the kingdom, and he has opened that door, and no man could shut it. And so again, that would have been an encouragement for their vigilance and their faithfulness to the Lord, even as another kind of persecuted church. I lean toward this suggestion because of the context of this passage. There's really not a lot of missionary context, especially in this particular letter. But I think there might be a further indication of what Jesus means also in the next chapter. Because there is another place where door is found. Actually, the word door is found three times in Revelation. And so, you know, I think sometimes you've got to find the meaning of the symbols even within the book of Revelation itself. Of course, we're going to find the second time door is used in the church to Laodicea. Remember, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. Now, we know that that door is the door of the church. And we're going to look at this a little bit more closely as we get to the church in Laodicea. And basically, the sad thing about the church in Laodicea is that they had shut the door of their church and they kept Jesus out. So it's kind of like the church of Ephesus. They left their first love. And so Jesus is saying, you know, are you going to let me into your church? I mean, that's where I belong. That's why you're a church to begin with. So that's not what this door represents. But the only other place where this door is found is in chapter 4. And so if you just go over maybe a page there, where we find John, and this is after these seven letters, these seven messages to the seven churches. This is the progression of the vision of this revelation. John says, after this I looked. So after the messages to those seven churches, I looked, and behold, a door was opened where? in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, which was as a trumpet talking to me, which, again, that voice he heard in chapter 1, which that particular voice says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And of course, that introduces us to the rest of the book of Revelation. And then John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So what is it when John, in this vision, goes through that open door that was set in heaven? What does he see? He sees the throne room of God. And this takes us back all the way to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah actually saw this in his own vision. And so I think probably related to a door of deliverance could also be this door of glory, the door of God's glory on his throne. Now imagine if you're going through a time of persecution. And yes, I mean, there certainly is a door of opportunity for us to be a light and a testimony even in the midst of persecution. I'm not saying that that's not true. They certainly have that opportunity, as we all do. But I think in context, he's probably telling this church that there is something awaiting them for their continued vigilance and faithfulness to the Lord, the likes of which no one can ever take away from them. This door to future glory, future deliverance even, so this is kind of joins with that suggestion of a door of deliverance. Together, this is what will keep you on the right path. This is what will keep you vigilant and faithful to me. So the blessing that awaits the Philadelphian church because of that faithfulness and vigilance is the very glory of God. To be able to see him on his throne himself one day. And Jesus alone holds that key to that door. The key to his kingdom and the key to seeing that glory. And of course, we know that every faithful Christian can and will one day go through that same door to experience God's glory in all of its fullness. So again, when we think about a door, that door was closed to us until we heard the gospel. And once that gospel was given to us and we went through the door of Jesus, now we have another open door. And that open door is deliverance from our sin, deliverance from ourselves, deliverance from the world, the flesh, the devil. And one day, that deliverance, it's not just an escape clause. It gives us the opportunity to see the very glory of God. And so I think that that is probably the most encouraging thing for this church there in Philadelphia to understand. Because even though they would face persecution at the hands of those who say they are Jews and are not there in verse 9, yet they have the very glory of God before them through that open door. Deliverance, even into the kingdom of God. Now, after that first behold, now that's encouraging. Stay vigilant. Stay faithful. Jesus then goes on to describe their works. Remember earlier there in verse 8, he says, "I know thy works." And then we have that behold. And then we come to the word in the King James, "for." It could also be translated "that." So now he's talking about their works. "That thou hast a little strength." And then he goes on. So the first thing that he knows about their works is the challenge to their works. The challenge to their works there in verse 8. Now some have thought that this was said in a derogatory way. "Thou hast a little strength." Perhaps to describe the strength of their faith. You know, obviously Jesus was not against talking about people's faith. So your faith is small. "Oh, you little faith." That certainly could be what he's describing here. I don't think so because of what Jesus commends them for in the rest of verse 8. So because of that, I think it's better to see this not in the strength of their faith being small, but rather their strength from a natural point of view. What everyone else, even themselves, might feel as very, very small, very, very little strength. The word for little is micros. So, I mean, we're talking really small. I don't think it's the strength of the faith because obviously they held to and they did not deny the name of Christ. But that word little could describe their size. So they have little strength because of their size. It could also refer to their age. You know, maybe it was a young church. Not very many that were strong in the faith. Not very many that were mature in the faith. Or maybe it's weakness because of their old age and not many young in the church. It could also be because of their influence. There's a lot who believe that it just refers to their size, that persecution kind of winnowed down the church to a point where it really wasn't much to speak of at all. Robert Thomas again says, little power must refer to the church's limited influence because of its numerical smallness. Again, the emphasis is on their little strength because of their little size. Grant Osborne, who I also quoted earlier, says, though they were a small church, they were faithful and persevered. The church lacked size and stature in the community and was looked down upon and persecuted. So Jesus knows their works, and he knows that in spite of this challenge to their works, in this challenge to even their faith, he commends their commitment to the Lord. So even though there's this challenge, their commitment to the Lord was strong and very clear. He says, you have also kept my word and has not denied my name. You've kept my word and has not denied my name. The word translated keep here is a word that we're going to come to again in this letter, tereo. The idea is to guard something. So, for example, if you were to be a jailer, if you were to be someone that was watching a prison, you would guard prisoners. You are tereoing prisoners. But the idea is not just guarding something. It can also mean that you're keeping it to yourself so that you comply with it. So there's really two different levels in which this word can be translated. But I think it can also be used in both ways. They guarded the truth of his word, even as a small church. I mean, the church is to be what? The pillar and ground of the truth. And so they guarded his word, but also they obeyed the voice of his word. So they listened to it. They kept it in their hearts and they complied with it. They obeyed with it. And so Jesus says, good job, church. Good job. I know that you did this. And because of that, I'm setting this open door for you. And no one can shut it. You'll experience the kingdom in all of its glory because of your faithfulness to me. So they kept Jesus' word. Also, they did not deny Jesus' name. This means that they were loyal to the Lord in spite of all the pressures, in spite of all the persecution they faced. And so Jesus wants to encourage them for their faithful vigilance by giving them this open door to God's glory, even when it seemed like their own glory had faded quite away. But then to further encourage this fledgling but faithful church, we find the two more beholds. The two more beholds there in verse 9. And they are used to encourage the church by revealing his vindication against those who were the cause of so many of their problems. So revealing his vindication. If you look at verse 9 again, and then this will be where we stop for today. Verse 9. Jesus says, behold, second behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and behold, or to come and worship. And that word worship is not like us worshiping God. I mean, we know that John even bows down throughout Revelation and worships an angel or somebody, and they say, no, don't worship us, worship God. So this isn't about people worshiping us. This is about people bowing before us, prostrating themselves, being humble before us, bowing to us, but not in worship, but to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So the second behold there in verse 9 tells us who Jesus is going to deal with when he comes. And who is it? It's the same adversaries that caused problems, not just to this church, but also to the church there in Smyrna. In fact, if you compare chapter 3, verse 9, with chapter 2, verse 9, we recognize that these adversaries are the same people. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Again, this is to the church, persecuted church in Smyrna. Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of who? Of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then verse 9 again, behold, of chapter 3, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So the Jews in both of these cities, and really could be added to all of the other cities, they claim to have a special connection to God because of their special religion. You know, they had the Jewish religion. Maybe they looked at their relatives and all of the family that they had behind them. But in truth, they were, as Jesus said in John 8:44, of their father, the devil. So this connection that the Jews would claim to have with God, this connection, was actually wrong. They were lying about that. And so that's who Jesus will deal with. And the third behold there in verse 9 tells us how Jesus will deal with them. How Jesus will deal with them. What's he going to do? Behold, I will make them, those Jews, so that they might come and worship or honor, pay homage by kneeling before your feet and knowing that I have loved you. Now, the interesting thing about this, and we'll actually pick it up next Sunday, is that this reference in verse 9 points back to another Old Testament prophecy that is given to Israel in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. And we're going to leave it at this, but what was applied to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 60, verse 14, is here applied to the Philadelphian church, which we will look more closely at next Sunday. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we've had to consider this passage. And Lord, I pray that we might be a Philadelphian church. I pray, Lord, that we might be a faithful, vigilant church because of all that you have done for us and all that you are for us and to us. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to keep your word and to not deny your name. To keep your word as a church by sticking to the truth of your word. By being a pillar and ground of the truth. That, Lord, no matter what the culture might say about your word, or might try to water down your word, or might even try to change your word, that, Lord, we will be a bastion of truth. Because, Lord, without this truth, where would we be? If the foundations are destroyed, what will we do? But then, Lord, I also pray that we will keep your word by being faithful to it. It's one thing to hold it in high esteem and want to keep it and preserve it from error, but, Lord, it's another thing to keep it in our hearts and keep it in our lives. And, Lord, this is what made the Philadelphian church so faithful to you and vigilant in their works. But then, Lord, I also pray that you'll help us to not deny your name, but, Lord, to remain loyal and allegiant to you and you alone. And, Lord, I pray that that devotion to you will be expressed in not just our words, but in our actions, in our lives, and certainly, Lord, in our hearts. So, Father, I pray today that you'll help us to learn more about what it means to be a Philadelphian church. And thank you, Lord, for the promise that you give us, the open door of deliverance, the open door of an entrance into your kingdom, even an open door into beholding your very glory one day, even though, from the world's perspective, our strength is small. Our size and number is nothing compared to other organizations or other groups of people. But yet, Lord, because we belong to you, Lord, we might be little in the eyes of the world, but we are great because we have a great Savior. So, Father, I pray that we might apply these truths to our life. May the message to this church be the message to all churches, and, Lord, to our church even today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.